Amen. You can be seated today. Amen. Thank you to this great team for leading us into the Lord's presence as we worship today. If you have your Bible, I'm in the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians today. Ephesians chapter 4 is going to be our text today. We're continuing our series called The Fight for Peace. Say that with me. Fight for peace. Years ago, Dwight D. Eisenhower said, we're going to have peace even if we have to fight for it. And I want to tell you, you do often have to fight for peace. Amen? Peace is not the absence of conflict. It is often the end of a conflict. It comes on the other side of standing and fighting and believing God for his provision. Amen? We've studied so far the fact that Jesus calls us, amen, to be peacemakers, not necessarily peacekeepers. And we've talked about Paul's command in Philippians 4 to enjoy the peace of God that passes all understanding, which will guard our hearts and minds if we will pray instead of panic and worship instead of worry, if we will meditate instead of meltdown, and if we'll follow godly examples rather than follow our emotions, we'll be okay. Amen? We've talked about that. We talked about the need last week to find the peace of in God in the middle of turmoil, and we studied Psalm 91, the first four verses together. Today, we're going to push the circle out from ourselves a bit and talk about living in peace among one another as the body of Christ. Peace in the church is our topic today, and that's what we're going to be studying in Ephesians chapter 4 as you find your way there this morning. Amen? Amen. I'm so glad you're here. I am so thankful to see Miss Gloria Lewis tearing the organ up again this morning. Aren't you this morning? Amen? Amen. Amen. So glad to have her back at her post. Amen? Amen. It's so good to have our friends, Brock and Heather and Carter Bruce, with us this morning. Great friends of ours, ministers of the gospel. Would you give them a Forest Hill welcome? Let them know you're glad to see them here. Amen. If mine and his calendar will sync up, he's going to be preaching for us in a few weeks one Sunday. So you'll get to know them a little more, a little bit better. Amen. Ephesians 4 will be your text. I'm going to quote a couple of the verses before you get there, but that's where I want you to land with me today. As I prayed about this message today, I had a lot of thoughts about many directions that you could take this subject. Peace in the church. I want you to know that many times it is especially in the church where we struggle to have peace with one another. And that might strike you as odd, thinking, well, we're the people who know the Lord and we love God and we love one another. And if anybody ought to be able to walk in peace with one another, it ought to be people in the house of God. And you're right, it ought to be. But there's often a gap between what ought to be and what is. Amen? Amen. That's how that is. Ice cream ought not be fattening. Amen? Broccoli ought to make you big, as bad as it tastes. But there's a gap between what ought to be and what is. And in the church, there's often a gap between what ought to be and what really is. We do often struggle, even in God's family. We are family, and sometimes we fight like family. Sometimes we're dysfunctional like family. But I want to tell you, God calls us to be people of peace. It's one of the lines Paul gives us in his words. He says, God has called us to peace. It is a calling that we have to walk in peace with one another. And I thought about the different issues that often keep us from walking in peace as a church. And I could talk about several of them today. I thought about authority issues. Oftentimes the reason some people can't have peace is they never can submit to any spiritual authority over them in the Lord. They just struggle all their life. They can't ever plug in and listen and grow because nobody ever is given the authority to speak into their lives. They don't have anyone they trust enough to submit to and allow to disciple them or correct them. They go from one place to the other, and as long as they agree with everything, they stay. But if the pastor or a Sunday school teacher teaches or directs them in a way according to God's word, but it doesn't agree with them, they're gone and they slip out, and that often is an issue. That the Bible urges us in Hebrews 13, obey those who have the rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. Just like every parent knows, sometimes children can be a difficult strain on the relationship when you're trying to lead them, guide them, and they don't want to be led or guided. Amen? That often happens with pastors and churches or leaders in classes or groups. It's often the case. There sometimes are authority issues. Like teaching school, pastoring's one of those jobs where most people think, even though they've not done it or had any training in it, that they could do it better than the person who was doing it. I found that was true when I taught school, amen? And that's often true in many fields today. Pastors are often not at liberty to share all they know about a matter and why they made the decision they made, and so a lot of people are confused and don't agree with the decision. But if you knew what the pastor knew sometimes, you would understand why he made the decision he made, and he's not always at liberty to share it with you. You wouldn't want all your business shared, neither do other people, and they are bound by that confidentiality many times. There are often authority issues. There are often generational issues. Sometimes we just get crossways with each other because we're from two different moments in time and we have our own way of thinking and behaving and we struggle with that. We often struggle with authority issues across generation lines. I want to tell you, I see this happening pretty often. I have a friend who was a pastor who his father thought that he should listen, the pastor should listen to his dad on every decision that was made because that's what it meant to honor your father and your mother. Well, that isn't what that means, amen? We honor our father and mother in our home and our family, but if your son's a pastor of the church, then your son's the pastor of the church, amen? And that's just how that has to go. That's often a power struggle in generations, even in the ministry. Sometimes, if we're honest, we struggle in the church if someone who's younger than us is placed in a position of authority and they're given an opportunity or a charge to lead. It's often difficult to follow the lead of that person because we think, I'm older than they are, I have more experience, I'm more mature than they are. That may be true. That may be true, just like when you go and you get on a bus and you ride the bus, or you may have driven longer than that bus driver. You may have more experience than that bus driver. You might even be a better driver than that bus driver. But let me tell you the one problem, the one thing that you're not, the bus driver. So what the bus driver really needs you to do is sit down, buckle up, and hang on, amen? And pray for a safe landing because you're not going to do any benefit by trying to drive from the third seat back. And so we often struggle with that. Oh, pastor, I don't know about that. The Bible tells us that we should be submissive to our elders. It does. The Bible says in 1 Peter 5:5, likewise, you younger people, submit to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And yet oftentimes we misunderstand that idea of submitting to your elders and we forget that a young person can be an elder. Now you're scratching your head, aren't you? Timothy was probably the youngest leader in the church at Ephesus and Corinth. And yet Timothy had, they had laid their hands on him and ordained him to pastoral ministry. You know what that meant he was? He was an elder in the church. Even though he was younger in years, he was an elder in authority. And so they laid their hands on him and commissioned him to be a leader and an elder among God's house. And so even though he was young, he had to function as an elder. And did he struggle with that? Of course he did. Lots of people struggled to submit to Timothy's pastoral leadership because of his age. What did Paul write to him? Did Paul write to Timothy and say, you need to not lead because some older people don't think you're ready to lead? No, that's not what Paul wrote. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, and said to him, Timothy, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. But be an example to them of what a believer ought to be in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. In other words, let your life speak for itself. Be the example you ought to be. But then don't let anyone look down on you because of your age. Don't let anyone despise your youth, the King James says. In other words, walk in your authority even though you are a young leader. If you've been commissioned to lead, then lead. Even though you are young. And what is the church to do with young leaders? If they're commissioned to lead, we're to let them lead. And we're to try our best to follow that lead. And we're to pray for them as they lead. Amen? People say, well, yeah, but they may not get it right. Well, you know, you lead in areas of life and you don't get it all right. Amen? I've been behind some of you on Schillinger and they haven't taken your license yet. Amen? Some of us have led our families, and we've struggled in that at times, and yet DHR didn't come and take your children because you made one or two bad calls, right? We often struggle across generational lines when it comes to this kind of leadership, and yet the Bible urges us, we are to make place for young leaders to use their gift and lead. We often struggle with that generational issue. We struggle with authority. We struggle with generational issues. Let me give you another one while I'm in my introduction this morning. We struggle with preference issues. Say that with me. Preference issues. Can I tell you, we all have preferences. Everyone has likes and dislikes. We all have things that we prefer over others. And this is in every single area of life. Amen? We all like certain types of clothing and music and entertainment and furniture and home decorations. We all have our own style that we prefer, and there are styles we do not prefer. And what gets us in trouble when we come to church is we spiritualize our preferences, and that's how we get crossways with one another. You see, we attach our memories to the places and times where God really moved and met us in our lives. And we get nostalgic about those things, and we have deep memories tied to those things. And so we think that that's the way God moved in my life. That's the way it's got to be for God to move in somebody else's life. The night that I got saved, we were singing out of a hymnal. The night that I got filled with the Holy Ghost, there was a sister playing and singing on a Hammond organ. And I still like to sing hymns and hear the Hammond organ. Amen? It's nostalgic for me. It reminds me of my history. It takes me back to the time when I first came into the church and had encounters with God. But the problem is this. My wife was not formed in exactly that way. Now, she grew up with some of that too. But her most powerful spiritual experiences happened at places like youth camp and Winterfest. And for her, the room looked very different. The lights were low and there was a fog machine on the stage. God forbid. Yes. There was. And there was loud music with rock guitars and drums playing. And there were people singing very loudly. And it was a very different atmosphere at Winterfest and youth camps and those kinds of services. And yet, you know what happened to both of us in those very different atmospheres? We heard the message of God's word. We believed on Jesus. We threw open the doors of our hearts. We were baptized in the Holy Spirit. We surrendered our lives to want to serve and live for God. We surrendered to the call for ministry, and we have lived that call for the last 21 years together as husband and wife, even though we had those moments in very different spaces. And our preferences come from very different worlds in those ways. She and I had to learn to not spiritualize our preferences, because that's really what they are. They're different ways, different methods that helped us grow in Christ. But we've got to make sure we don't fall more in love with our method than we do our message. And we have to be careful that we don't make sure that everybody else has to listen to the music the way I listen to the music. Amen? I listen to some great music on a vinyl record and on an 8-track and on a cassette tape. My kids don't hardly know what any of those things are anymore, amen? They have wireless earphones and an iPod or an iPhone, and they download it straight and Bluetooth it through the air to my car and take over my radio when they're riding with me. It's very different, very different. But you know what those differences are? They're preferences. They're preferences. And you can spiritualize them and try to make one over the other if you'd like to, but I want to tell you, the dog won't hunt. Oh, Pastor, how about we just go back to the Bible? Well, let's go back to the Bible then. Paul didn't have a Hammond organ or a piano or a hymnal or a drum set. Amen. He didn't have any of those things. And yet he shook the world with the message and the power of Jesus. It is not our methods at the end of the day. It is the message and the presence and the power of Jesus. And somebody say amen. Amen. Well, I'm done with my introduction. Amen. Our approach at the Hill is blended worship. We try our best to blend our worship style so that there's something on the table for everybody. It's a lot like when you go to a family reunion. Hopefully there's enough mixture on the table, you find something that you enjoy. And there's a few things that you leave on the table, either because you don't like them or you know which aunt made them. Amen? Yeah. And so you leave those things alone. That's all right. We all do that, and that's all right. But we all come to the family reunion, and we all enjoy each other's company, and we all spend the time together. You know, you could spend a lot of time on any one of these issues. You could make a sermon or a series about them. But as I studied God's Word this week, I found what I believe is a better way of dealing with them. And they're found in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, the opening three verses. And I want you to read them with me today. I'll go ahead and put those on the screen. Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 3. And I want us to read from God's Word together as we jump into this passage today. Amen. Ephesians 4, 1 to 3. There it is. Read it with me aloud, church. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. May God bless the reading of His Word. And His people said, amen. Ephesians follows the usual format of Paul's letters. He gives you several chapters about what we are to believe. Say believe. So the first two, three chapters here are all about what we believe. And then Paul gives you another two or three chapters about how we are to behave. Say behave. And right in the middle, he puts the word therefore. Say therefore. And so in Paul's writings, most of the time, you can find the break in the book by looking for a therefore. Amen? He does it in Romans. For 11 chapters, he gives us what to believe. And then in chapter 12, he says, therefore, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies a living sacrifice. Well, the verse we just read is the therefore of the book of Ephesians. Because God has saved you by His grace, because God has made Jew and Gentile one new family in Christ, because God has brought you together and adopted you into His household, what should we do? We should walk worthy of that high calling, and we should strive and work hard to keep the unity of the Spirit among one another in the bond of peace. Amen. That's how we are to behave. This is the outworking of everything Paul said in the first three chapters. In chapter 1, verses 11 and 13, he says, both Jew and Gentile have been restored to a right relationship with God through the gospel. He said, in Him we also obtained an inheritance. He's talking about his Jewish neighbors. And then he writes to the Gentiles. He said, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. The Jews received their promised inheritance as Abraham's seed in Christ. And the Gentiles have been included in Abraham's family by faith in Christ. Glory to God. You not shouting because you don't even know that that verse right there is the only reason you're saved this morning. Amen? You were included in a covenant that you didn't start out in. You were brought into a family. You were adopted. Amen? You were brought into God's family as an outsider. You had no covenant. You were lost. You were without hope and without God in the world. But God included you in His family when you trusted in Jesus and grafted you into the vine. Glory be to God. Thank God I've been adopted into His family today. Amen? The Bible says in chapter 2, both Jews and Gentiles have been reconciled to one another because they're reconciled to God in Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says, Jesus Himself is our peace, who made those two groups one and broke down the middle wall of separation between them. In verse 15, as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Now I want to tell you, if God expects two groups of people as radically different as Jews and Gentiles to be able to come together in one church and make it work, then I can assure you God most certainly expects people from different generations and different preferences and different races and different social classes to be able to come together in the house of God and make it work. Amen? Why? Because what we've got in common in Jesus is bigger than whatever we have as differences among us. And the only time we have trouble is when we get our eyes off the common ground we have in Jesus onto the differences between one another. Amen. Amen. Preach, Pastor, I'm going to. Thank you. Verse 3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Chapter 3 says that the mystery of the gospel is that the Gentiles and the Jews have been brought together as fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. So what do? We work hard to keep unity. If one of God's main goals in sending Jesus was to redeem and call out one united people, then preserving that unity is one of the main goals of every Christian. That's why verse 3 says endeavoring. Say endeavoring. This is not just something we hope happens. This is something we are to work hard to make happen. To endeavor means you work at it. You labor at it. It's not automatic. It's not easy. It requires work. It takes diligence. We have to put in the labor to make this thing go. Endeavor. It doesn't mean to make an attempt. The root word in Greek means to be diligent. Say that with me. To be diligent. So in other words, you could translate this verse, be diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Amen. We are, the word diligent, it means to take speed, to be in a hurry, to make haste. This is a priority, according to Paul. We're to work hard. We are to do everything we can. We're to be in a hurry about making unity. Some of us are slow to make peace. Some of us will let an issue linger on for days and weeks and months and go unaddressed. And then it'll fester and we'll get angry and we'll get bitter. The Bible says be in a hurry. Say be in a hurry. Be in a hurry. Anything that threatens peace, we ought to be in a hurry to go try to fix it and try to address it. But I want you to notice the other word, endeavor to keep. Say that with me. To keep. He didn't say we are to create unity. He said we are to keep unity. The unity in the Spirit already exists. We received unity in Christ whenever we came into God's family. Amen? Unity in Jesus is a reality that was created by the Holy Spirit. It's the unity of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit creates it. We don't make this unity. God made this unity. The Holy Spirit already did that. How did He do that? Well, if you look on down at the next few verses in Ephesians 4, you'll see how. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit. You were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Seven times Paul says there is a oneness that you share in these ways. Notice the Trinitarian influence. There's one Lord. There's one God and Father. There's one Spirit. And just like God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit can be three persons and exist in unity, God's church is to be multifaceted and yet able to dwell together in unity. I don't have to be just like you to be in unity with you. Unity does not mean uniformity. It's unity in our diversity. Amen? Amen. Our job is not to create this unity. God already did that. Our job is to work hard to guard the unity of the faith. This is something we are to defend, to protect, to preserve. Why? Because it is our greatest witness to the power and the truth of the gospel. Jesus prayed that the church would be one in John 17. The Bible tells us that this oneness we have in Christ is a witness to the world that there's something different about us. The world is longing for unity. The world is crying for unity. The world is doing everything they know to do to try to be able to get people to come together across racial and social and economic lines, and they find themselves unable to pull it off. Every day when you turn on the news and social media, it's a little worse and a little worse. There is only one group of people on the planet who have enough in common across all those difference lines to be able to come together and make it work, and that is the church of the Lord Jesus, because we have a lot in common in Christ. And when we do it, it is a testimony and a witness to the world that the gospel is true and that it works. But when people walk in the church and we fuss and feud and fight just like they do in the world, we announce and advertise to them, we don't have anything different, we don't know any better, and we aren't able to do this any better than you are. Shame on us when that is what people walk away leaving. Amen? But that is sometimes the case in the church of God. We need to be careful today and endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. How do we do it? Two ways. Number one, our internal disposition. Say it with me. Our internal disposition. We find it in verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness. There's your two words. Instead of addressing all the issues we could address, the easiest way to do it is just say, God, I need you to work on me. I need you to fix me. And if you can fix me, oftentimes that fixes the relationship. Amen. How many of you know that's true? Many a time I've gotten on my knees to pray for somebody else, and that, God, if you'd just straighten them out, I could get along with them. And before I got up off my knees, I was the one the Lord had straightened out. Amen. It's funny how that works. And it often gets better if you'll just get better. Amen. See, I preach better when you don't shout, because I know I'm on your nerves this morning. That's all right. I found home plate today. What is our internal disposition to be? Lowliness and meekness. This is how we are on the inside. Say the inside. Number one, with all lowliness. The word means humility of mind, modesty. It's the opposite of esteeming ourselves or asserting ourselves. It's the opposite of pride. It means having a poor opinion of yourself and your powers and your faculties. It is what Christ called being poor in spirit, Matthew 5 and 3. It is what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones described as this. It is the opposite of all aggressiveness and self-advertisement and ambition and all the brazenness of life at this time. Wow. Lowliness. Jesus was lowly. You want to be like Jesus? Humble down. Think less of yourself than you do of others. Humble down. The second word is meekness. Say meekness. Not weakness, but meekness. An inner mildness, a gentleness, a readiness to suffer wrong if need be, the committing of everything to God. Moses and Jesus were very strong men, and yet they're both described as meek men. They were powerful when the occasion called for it, but they walked in meekness. Christ is meek and lowly in heart, Matthew 11 and 20 says. And the servants of Jesus are called to be meek. 2 Timothy chapter 2 says, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. Well, that's most of them. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. We're not called to a bunch of arguing and bickering and fighting. It is a poor witness and reflection of our Christian faith. Avoid foolish and ignorant arguments, the Bible says. Some of you need to go delete your Facebook account right now, because that's all you do is foolish and ignorant disputes and arguments. Amen? Lord, help us. Peter urges Christians to be clothed in humility. It's our all-purpose garment. We put it on like an apron. We wear it like a shirt. This is a possible reference to John 13 when Jesus laid aside his garments and girded himself with a towel or an apron and washed the feet of his disciples. He put on humility, quite literally, and wore it like a garment. That's the attitude we're to have with one another in the church. Humility, meekness, these are our all-purpose garments. We're never to be without them. This is the secret of keeping unity in the church and the bond of peace. What causes division and disunity is pride, our wrong estimation of ourselves. We are so sure that our understanding of the situation is clearer, our interpretation of the Bible is truer, our good business sense of how it should be done is better. We are so sure of ourselves, we've grown too proud to listen to the other person, to hear them out, to reconsider our own position. I know what I believe. Don't confuse me with the facts. Amen. As Oliver Cromwell once said to the elders in the Church of Scotland, consider it possible, my brothers, that you might be mistaken. Yeah. Our internal disposition with all lowliness and meekness. And notice the word is all. Say all. In every way, with everyone, we are to be this kind of person. Number two, our external reaction. This is how we are on the inside, meek and lowly. How does it show up on the outside? Well, I'm glad you asked. Look at the next verse. He says, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. What is our external interaction with one another? First of all, it is long suffering. Say long suffering. And that word means exactly what it sounds like, to suffer long, to put up with something for a long time. Amen. Well, I'm not just sure how much more I can stand that person. Long suffering. Well, I don't know if I can put up with them any longer. Well, the Lord's still putting up with you, so you can put up with them. Yeah, you can. You can. And if you can't put up with them, that's not on them, that's on you. You need to go pray. Someone else's issue is not the limit of my long suffering. The Holy Ghost in me is supposed to be the limit on my long suffering. Amen. It's quiet in the holiness, church. This is holiness preaching. This is Pentecostal preaching. Some of you don't believe that, but it is. Because if we'll get this right and we'll preserve the unity of our church, the Holy Ghost falls on unity. They were in one mind and one accord when the Holy Ghost fell. Psalm 133 said how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It's like the oil that flowed down on the head and landed on the beard and flowed to the skirts of Aaron's garment. If we want the oil of the Holy Ghost to flow in our church, we've got to be in unity. We've got to be in one mind and one accord. Glory be to God. Amen. Preach about the Holy Ghost. I am preaching about the Holy Ghost. This is how you get the Holy Ghost to show up and move in power. Get in one mind, one accord. Be lowly. Be meek on the inside. Be long-suffering. Be considerate and forbear with each other on the outside. And when that kind of atmosphere is created, it attracts the heavenly dove to come and rest and move and abide. Glory to God. When Noah turned the dove loose, the dove came back the first time because all he could find was deadness and uncleanness, and he's a clean creature, and he will not light his foot on that. But whenever the water subsided and he released the dove and the dove found a clean place to land, the dove didn't come back because he found a place that was clean and pure to rest his foot. I want to tell you, every Sunday the dove of heaven hovers over the churches in Mobile County, and a lot of them he passes right on by because there's uncleanness and there's disunity and there's murmuring and griping and fussing and fighting, and the Holy Ghost, the dove of heaven, will not light his foot on that. I feel my help coming in the house of God today. He won't land on it. He won't abide on it. He won't dwell there. Amen. Long suffering. It's God's attitude toward me. God is long suffering toward us. Without his long suffering, we would be obliterated. Amen. Suffering long, holding ourselves in control for a long time without giving way to our desire to smack somebody or humiliate them. Amen. Long suffering. The second word is forbearing. Say forbearing. It means to hold yourself up against when someone is annoying you. It means you put up with, you endure, you suffer it for the sake of the relationship, for the sake of unity, for the sake of your witness. These are Bible verses that we don't hear a lot anymore. These are things we've forgotten. I was reading in 1 Corinthians this past week, and Paul was talking about brothers who would take other brothers to court and sue them in a court of law. And Paul says, how could you do that? How could you bring a fellow Christian before a secular judge and shame the church like that? What do you mean, shame the church? It's a shame, he says, that you don't have people in the church who can settle a dispute or a matter like that for you, that you'd have to go out to the world and let the world know you're having that kind of trouble. Paul goes even a step further. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, wouldn't it be better just to take the wrong than to embarrass the church? Did you hear that? It would be better to take the wrong. Say it out loud with me. It would be better to take the wrong. The attitude that God's looking for in a Christian says, Lord, I value the unity of my church. I want to guard it. I don't want to break it. I want this house to be a place where the dove comes and lands and moves, and I don't want anything to disrupt the unity of my church and hinder the Spirit of God from coming and moving and having his way. So, Lord, I'm willing to put up with, I'm willing to endure, I'm willing to forbear, I'm willing to be long-suffering, I'm willing to be patient, and I'm willing to put up with people because I know they put up with me. Be kind to difficult people. You are one, and so am I. Could I tell you that every one of us has someone who finds us difficult? Mm. If you look around your family and there's nobody difficult, well, it must be you then. You're the only one. If you look around your family and find everybody difficult, I can guarantee you it's you. You're the carrier. Lord help us. Martin Lloyd-Jones said a person may be irritable because he's been having a trying time. He may not be well physically. Perhaps he has not had the advantages and opportunities in life. Maybe his brain power is not what it ought to be. Perhaps he's not had your opportunity of hearing the truth of God's word expounded. Make every excuse you can for this other person, whether it applies to his conduct or doctrine or anything else. Try above everything else to win him to your position if you're convinced you're right, but do not merely score over him. Do not strike him or dismiss him. Do not be contemptuous of him. Do not be impatient with him. We must be patient with one another. We must be forbearing. We must be long-suffering. What's the last word? In love. Say it with me. In love. We'll only be long-suffering and forbearing with others if we love them. And I want to tell you, this is the root of a lot of it. The root of a lot of it, our inability to get along, our inability to be patient with someone and cut them some slack and forbear with them and endure with them, comes down to this one simple thing right here. Pastor, they just get on my nerves so bad. That isn't the problem. That's not why you're not able to make it work. Well, why can't I make it work? You don't love them like God's called you to love them. There is someone that I know who gets on my nerves at times, disappoints me, does things that I sometimes look back and think, I know he had better judgment than to do that. There's someone that I know who doesn't always bat 1,000, sometimes gets up on the wrong side of the bed, sometimes has a bad day and has to recover and do better the next day. And yet, I have stayed in relationship with this person for 46 years. I greet him in the mirror every single morning. But I put up with him because I love him. Amen. And so do you. You have a person you greet in the mirror every morning, and you've put up with that person a lot. And we are to love our neighbor as? We are to love our neighbor as? So all I'm saying is, we're called by God to cut everybody else at least as much slack as we cut ourselves. Amen, Tim. I agree. In love, we endure trials with our children we would never tolerate in a stranger because we love them. Love means having the other person's best interest at heart, not our own. John Piper says, cultivating love is the core component to keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you are called to peace. We will never walk in peace until we put on love. Love is the bond of perfection. Love is the thing that guards unity and peace. By manifesting these four characteristics, we preserve the unity of our church. It works because we're peaceable, peace-loving people who are easy to live with. If I'm a peacemaker, I prove that by my actions. We experience a new birth. We have a new heart. We testify to that when we treat other people differently. We're truly worthy of the title children of God by being peacemakers. It is tied to the teaching of Jesus and the Beatitudes. It is tied to Paul's description of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. And it perfectly syncs with 1 Corinthians 13, where true love is defined. In fact, I want you to take someone that you have in your mind this morning who gets on your nerves quite a bit in this church. It's all right. You can put my name in that blank. It's spelled capital D-A-N-I-E-L. Put my name in there. I'm good with that. Amen. Smile. When you go through 1 Corinthians 13, this is the test for whether or not I'm really doing what God has called me to do in the way I interact with other people in my church. So let's pick that person that really gets on your nerves and let's run them through the 1 Corinthians 13 test. Put their name in the blank. I'm just going to say blank because I don't want you to know who I'm thinking about. Amen. I'm kidding. No, I'm not. I am patient with blank and kind to blank. You got their name in your head? All right. I am never envious of blank or boastful about how I am better than blank. I never treat blank with arrogance or speak rudely to them or about them to other people. I do not dishonor them with my words. I do not insist on getting my own way when I am dealing with blank. I am not irritable or resentful toward blank. I find no pleasure at all when something unfortunate happens to blank, even if it's something they brought upon themselves. I am not quick to get angry or frustrated with blank. I do not keep a running list of the ways I perceive that blank has hurt me or fallen short or wronged me. I always seek to protect blank's reputation in conversations with other people. I do not fuel the fire or stir the pot of gossip by joining in when other people pour mouth or criticize blank. I always give blank the benefit of the doubt when I hear others describing their negative experiences with blank. Instead, I choose to trust that there are probably portions of the story or facts that I'm not aware of that would significantly alter my perception of blank's actions. I am positive about blank's future and my hope for them. I am confident that God is at work in blank, just as He is in me. I believe God is working in them, through them, and on them. I am committed to hanging in there with blank, to working on our relationship, to doing everything from my side of the fence to make things work with blank. I refuse to give up on my friendship with blank because blank is my brother or sister in Christ, and they are precious to me. I genuinely and sincerely love blank, and I pray for them every single day. How do we do? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace by having the internal disposition of lowliness and meekness and the external interaction with other people that is marked by forbearance and long-suffering. Stand with me all over God's house today. One of the great lies many Christians in the South believe is that our relationship with God is unaffected by the way we treat our fellow church members. The Bible is crystal clear that that is not the case. When you became a Christian, you became a child of God, but I would remind us today that none of us is an only child. When you joined your local church, you were adopted into a family of believers. Your Heavenly Father cares greatly how you treat your brothers and sisters in Christ. Peter mentions that a damaged relationship between a husband and wife will hinder the prayers of that couple. Isaiah warned the people in Isaiah 58 that God didn't care how much they prayed or fasted if they mistreated one another in relationship. Paul says in Ephesians 4, if we hold on to bitterness and unresolved anger toward a fellow believer, it grieves the Holy Spirit and gives a foothold to the devil in our lives and in our church. Well, Pastor, I've just prayed and prayed and prayed, and I don't know why in the world I can't get an answer on this situation. How's your relational life with other believers? Well, Pastor, it just seems like the devil is just running amok in my house, and I can't figure out where he got in. You got any unforgiveness or bitterness issues you haven't dealt with? At your door. That's where the snake's coming in. I'm not being mean today. I'm just telling you today, some of us need to understand that what's killing some of us in our spiritual life, in our prayer life, and the move of the Spirit of God is not the things we often think it's going to be. It's often not the sins of the flesh. It's often these kinds of things that I've talked about today. these kinds of issues, these relational breaks that we don't get healed, hinder the move of God. Many of us put a premium on praying and fasting, but the Lord reminds us that it's going to take giving up more than coffee or sweets. It's going to take dying to ourselves, loving one another, bearing with one another, and drawing near to God, and that means drawing near to each other too. It means allowing the Spirit of God to work on my heart so that my inner disposition is humility and gentleness, and my outer interactions are characterized by long-suffering and forbearing others in love. God doesn't want you to fast because he is opposed to you eating a cupcake. God wants you to fast because he wants you to learn how to say no to your impulses. And if you can say no to the impulse to go get a hot Krispy Kreme donut, then you can say no to the impulse to be sharp-tongued with somebody. You hear me? This is why we fast. This is why it's to get a grip on self. It's to get a grip on flesh so that in the moments when it matters, the spirit, not the flesh, the new nature, not the old one, is driving the train of our behavior. And Paul says, because you've been made one in Christ, because you've been adopted into the same family, endeavor, work hard to keep the unity of the spirit that was given to you as a gift. In the bond of peace, by being humble and lowly and gentle, and by putting up with one another, and bearing the wrong when you have to, and by forgiving one another when someone wrongs you, and hang in there in this family of God. Amen. Some of you thought it was hard when we preached about smoking and drinking and dipping and chewing. That's not hard. Go to Celebrate Recovery. Josh will help you get rid of any bit of that you want to. This is a lot harder, isn't it? This is where the rubber meets the road for us. This is the place where our uncircumcised heart and our unsurrendered self and our uncrucified flesh wants to show up. It's in our interactions with others in relationship. But the greatest witness we will have to the world around us, and the greatest motivation we can ever give the Holy Spirit to come and move mightily among us is when we work hard to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The place of unity, that's the place where God commands the blessing. That's the place where the oil flows to the skirts of the garment. One mind and one accord, that's when Pentecost comes and the Spirit falls. Yeah. Did you bow your heart with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, I ask you this morning, Lord, that, Lord, you'd meet us here. Lord, you've moved among us as we've worshiped. I believe you've spoken to us through your word. Lord, I pray today that I've not become anyone's enemy because I told the truth. But, Lord, I do pray that maybe something that was said today would shake us enough, get under our skin enough to make us examine our hearts and ourselves. And, Lord, today, to work hard to fight for peace in our church. Lord, I pray for that. Lord, I pray that you would give us your grace this morning in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.